Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the fourth chapter. As you do that, let me just say that I'm honored and thankful to be back here with you. It's a joy to be here at Covenant Presbyterian. I appreciate you putting up with me and letting me come back. With that said, before we read this passage from Luke chapter 4, the first 15 verses, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and merciful Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you are indeed our rock and our redeemer. And these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'll start tonight with a question. Please listen carefully because it's easy to go astray with this question. It's this: could Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, have sinned? Okay? That is, was it within the potentiality of the incarnate Son of God to have sinned? I'm not asking, did he sin? I'm asking, was it a potential? Now, that's an intriguing question to me and to a lot of people. Because it's one that many people believe should have a rather simple, straightforward answer. Have you ever thought about it? Do you have an opinion on that? If I were in my church, I'd take a poll and just ask, do you think he could have or not? I won't do that to you. We might answer that question, could Jesus have sinned, with a clear no. He is God incarnate. God cannot sin. Therefore, Jesus could not sin. In that, we say that it is important to affirm Jesus' sinlessness. And that is what the Bible teaches us about Jesus, right? In 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 22, we read, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there was no sin. There is no sin, literally. There is no sin. I think it's also important to affirm Jesus' divinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or as Paul says to the Colossians, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And that very fact, okay, that Jesus is the sinless, incarnate Son of God, is a part of the testimony of the church through two millennia. At the same time, though, some of us would say, of course he could have sinned. He was a true human being. And if Adam had the potential to sin, then when the Son of God took flesh to himself, he too had the potential to sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He did not pretend to be flesh and blood. He was flesh and blood. Now, I think both of those answers, no and yes, have their own virtues. Both affirm something fundamental to our faith in Christ. Jesus was truly God and truly man. They both also have their dangers. On one hand, we could take a view in which Jesus' divinity so alters his humanity that he wasn't in fact a human like us. And if he's not a human like us, well, what does that mean for his sacrifice? What does that mean for him being our high priest? Everything's sort of gone real funny. The other side of that is a danger going the other way. If Jesus' divinity played no part in his life, then it seems pointless to even speak of it. Why in the world does the church bother affirming his divinity if he never, it didn't have anything to do with who he was? Now, I know, already for some people, that's enough. I'm pretty full, thank you. You can wrap that up. I think there are some of us, though, who may still be hungry for some more. This is the point where I always think, oh yeah, this is when it's starting to get good. I have to warn myself, and I warn you, we should be careful at this point. Because even in theology, you can eat to your detriment. There are things which remain mysteries and paradoxes. And we do well to let them remain so. Don't fall into the temptation of getting in this quagmire of trying to explain the incomprehensible. Sometimes what the Word of God says is sufficient, and let it be. Affirm that. Don't get yourself in any more trouble. However, there are two places in Scripture which I think get at this sort of dilemma where we have. The first is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If Jesus took our sin to himself on the cross, does that not in some way say something about the genuineness and the fullness of the humanity that he possessed in the incarnation? The second is a passage that is very dear to me. It is Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, I know I started off reading Luke 4 and I don't even seem to be anywhere close. But in fact, this is a lot to do with Luke 4. It has a lot to do with how I interpret that and how I let that impact my life. And this is the point where I think sometimes we need to remember Scripture interprets Scripture. We need to sit between two texts and hear what they are saying from both sides of, you know, of our head. Meditate and hear their interaction. Hebrews 4:15. I think leads us to a better, more tangible question than could Jesus have sinned? And that's some strange hypothetical we can never know. But when we meditate and we wrestle with this, a great question emerges. Was Jesus really tempted like us? Was Jesus really tempted like you and me? And I don't just mean, hey, Jesus, would you like an extra donut? Or how about another cup of wine? Or, you know, how about that pretty girl over there? Wouldn't you like to, whatever? I'm not discounting any of those as genuine temptations. I know for many of us they are quite serious. But they are superficial to the underlying siren's song. Because temptation is not just enticement. Temptation involves trial and hardship, the call to give up and to give in, to walk away, to abandon God, or at least to abandon God's path, if not entirely for a moment, and then for a moment longer, and a little while longer, and a season longer. Did Jesus face that like I do, like you do? See, for me, the possibility of giving up, of giving in, is very, very real. It's a heavy weight. It is burdensome. It presses down on my soul. I want to know, was it that way for Jesus in this thing that we read in Luke 4? Or am I to read Luke 4 something along the lines of an adult playing dodgeball with preschoolers? Or Stephen Hawking participating in a middle school science fair? You know, oh, whatever. If the latter is the case, if it's like dodgeball with preschoolers, then it's a very little consolation for me, and I think for you as well. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is making about Christ's work as our high priest is robbed of all of its glory and all of its comfort. All right, so I have brought you on this rather circuitous route to get you thinking seriously and deeply about what Jesus is doing and undergoing in the temptations in Luke chapter 4 or in Matthew's account, whichever. For 40 days, Jesus has been enduring what appears to be a vicious, protracted onslaught by the devil. And during those 40 days, he has fasted. Or as Luke puts it, he ate nothing. Now, if Jesus is some superhero, quasi-man, demigod, that might not be a big deal. Able to heal mysterious diseases, able to walk on water, able to go long periods without eating. It's Jesus! But you see, Luke shuts the door on that kind of foolishness really quick. Jesus is like one of us. He was hungry, Luke says. He was hungry. I have never fasted for 40 days. Maybe you have. Not a fast that involves eating nothing. 40 hours, I am starving. Jesus was hungry. Well, already there's another part of me that's starting to ask some questions. Is it sinful to be hungry? No. Is hunger itself a temptation? No. It's a basic desire which keeps me and you alive. I've seen people who've lost their hunger, who've lost their appetite, and they have shriveled up and died. Hunger is like the desire to breathe, to sleep. In fact, I mean, I would even say it's close to some other desires, like the desire for warmth and for clothing and shelter, even the desire to love and be loved. It is a basic God-given desire that is a natural part of life. So Satan is playing on, he is attempting to twist this good desire and set it up as a gateway for sin, an entrance for something else, something other than its intended purpose. Right? I mean, I fall victim to that a lot. You ever comfort eat? I'm not sure that food is really supposed to comfort me as so much as it is sustain me. So when it's been a hard day and there's ice cream in the freezer, and that may seem silly, but there's a real desire. There's something that's a good thing, and yet I use it for something other than its intended purpose. As simple as that may be, that's not so far from what Jesus is facing here in the desert. The devil's approach is itself telling. He starts with a question of identity. If you are the Son of God. Now, we don't know what exactly Satan knew about Jesus. Had he been there at the baptism? Did he hear the divine voice saying, "This is my son"? Did he have some insight into the heavenly courts and what God was doing? That's not something we are given any information really about in the Bible. And to be honest, it doesn't matter, because what he is doing is a rather old ploy which humans have fallen for time and time again. All sin is in part rooted in a question of identity and relationship. In Eden, it simply went in the other direction. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Aren't you really worthy of being more? Wouldn't you like to be like God? Is God really your faithful provider, or is he holding out on you? In like fashion, Satan says, "Hey, Jesus, if you really are the Son of God, this should be child's play for you. Come on, take that rock and make a little loaf of bread." How many of your temptations, your trials, your ordeals, your calls to abandon God's path begin with questions of identity? For me, I've noticed a great many. I somehow get up in my head and there are all these things. Well, if you're a real man, if you're really a loving husband, if you were a good father, a successful pastor would, any educated man, a red-blooded American. I don't know. How about you? How about your temptations? The problem is none of those things are really me. They are all caricatures that Satan throws at me, throws at all of us, to warp our understanding of who we are and what our situation is. And in this world, we are constantly being offered new identities. And each is a possible avenue to sin. At my core, I am something else. At your core, you are something else. What the devil asks of Jesus seems easy enough and seems rather benign. After all, Jesus would do far more miraculous things with food and drink. But Jesus' response is telling and helpful here. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Of course not, we would agree. You obviously need water, a good assortment of fruits and vegetables, and if not meat, at least some high-protein legumes or nuts. See, Jesus combats the devil with the latest scientific dietary findings of his day. Maybe he had been reading the Journal of Kosher Medicine or dieting or something. We, of course, don't believe that, because that's not what Jesus was doing at all. That may be how we like to face some of our temptations. But Jesus draws on the very word of God. He's in the wilderness quoting Deuteronomy to the devil. It's important, I think, not to forget Well, it's what I've been trying to do, Scripture, interpret Scripture. But context is important too. And the very context of the phrase, the verse that Jesus uses against the devil is very insightful for what he really means in this struggle against Satan's temptation. Listen carefully. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." Jesus' response is not one of simply saying we must live by God's word. It is that fully, but it is even more. It is a statement that God provides for his children. God provides the way of life through his word and through his providence. We must be faithful to what God calls us to do. Trust that he will supply our needs. The temptation Jesus faces is not one of satisfying his hunger, but one of forsaking that simple trust in God to provide. That is a temptation we face every day as individuals, as families, as friends, as churches. Go the way that seems best to you. You have a desire? Figure out the best way to satisfy it. There is a need? You provide for it. Do we stop and follow the example of Jesus? Do we heed the Lord's call to follow, to trust, to obey? Or do we simply take matters into our own hands? I fear that oftentimes we do. Our desires are turned inside out. Our trust is short-sighted and weak. And we strive to live up to some caricature of what a human being is. And that's not what we are called to be. The good news is that Jesus knows that. That question I started out with, I told you there's a better way to think about. This is where the rubber meets the road. Jesus went through these kind of temptations. He knows our struggle intimately. If you think Jesus knows what you're going through because he's omniscient, well, that's good for you, but that's not the big picture. Jesus knows what we are going through because he lived through those temptations as a man, as flesh and blood. And he resisted each and every one of them. Tonight, I don't want to expound on the second and the third temptation, but rather I want to come back to where we started by pointing out three textual clues to sort of help opening up our understanding of that better question. Was Jesus tempted like us? In verse 1, Luke says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." In verse 14, it says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." And finally, the verse that Jesus quotes, it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus does not say the Son of God is to live this way. That was the way Satan framed the temptation. Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And I wonder if that is some indication of how Jesus sees himself enduring this ordeal on our behalf. Not that he doesn't know he's the Son of God. Sure he does. But his call is to be our high priest. I think, from having a fairly decent theological education and also being able to read textual clues, it is right to say Jesus faced this life of temptation as a man full of the Holy Spirit, flesh sustained by the grace of God. That is, it's like Andy Griffith. Did Andy Griffith have a gun? Yes, he did. Sorry, I didn't mean to call you. He did have a gun. He most certainly had a gun. Where did he keep that gun? On top of the china cabinet. Andy had a gun. And in fact, there are a couple episodes where he uses a gun. But most of the time, that gun is not on his hip, and we don't ever even see it. You might see some long guns in the gun rack behind him sometimes, but we know he has this pistol that sits up on top of the china cabinet in Aunt B's dining room there. My Presbyterian New Testament professor told me that's a good way for me to think about Jesus as my high priest. He was full of the divinity of God. Yet he kept it in the holster because he wasn't going to be an adult playing dodgeball with preschoolers. He wasn't going to be Stephen Hawking in the middle school science fair. He was going to be like us to know what it was like to endure our temptation and our pain, that he might be our faithful high priest. We may like to think of Jesus, God the Son, resisting temptation. But I think it is equally important for us to remember Jesus, the Son of Man, is our great intercessor. Jesus, the man, knows our ordeals. He knows the struggle against temptation even better than you and I do. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later or 40 days later. That's me, not Lewis. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Brothers and sisters, Jesus underwent such trials for you and for me. Because that's where we live. That is the depth of his love for us. God, whom sin cannot touch, put himself in the place of sinful humanity that he might redeem us and forever be our great high priest. He became one of us that we might become what he is, children of God. That is our true identity. That's the identity that is at the core of our being. We are children of God. That's what we must remember in the face of temptation. I am a child of God, and you, Christian, are a child of God. We are called to live by what our Father provides. So I ask you, are you hungry? Are you hungry for what only your Father can give? Are you satisfied eating rocks and dust? Let us pray.